With some pictures, if that's okay with you. I take a group to Israel every January, and we call it the Biblical Imagination Trip. We make people study 250 pages of notes on all the sites before they go. If you'd like to have them, just download them for free and go to the website and get them. There are some of the articles that the Israeli guides have to learn and have to study, so it's a lot of cool information. But then we go and we spend as much time as we possibly can at the sites, just the life of Jesus. So what I want to do is show you some pictures. These aren't travel log pictures. These are images that will help you engage with your imagination, okay? And I got a pointer, and it's got a laser beam on it, so it's really cool. Ah. Okay, watch this. Oh, there it is. Okay? This is a path that goes beside the Jordan River. This is the Jordan River. Ah. Here's one of the original rope swings that were used by the disciples. That was a joke. Okay. If I go like this, this is a joke. These are eucalyptus trees. There weren't any eucalyptus trees in there when Jesus was there. They were brought in later. But okay, why would I show you this picture? This looks like a bad vacation picture. No, this is so you can understand when we go to the Gospel of Luke, the great central section of Luke from chapter 9 to chapter 19 is the final journey to Jerusalem. And Jesus and the disciples are walking down this trail, okay? From chapter 9 to 10 chapters are about the final walk from Galilee down to Jerusalem where Jesus is then crucified, okay? And it's along this trail. So this is the image I want you to have in your head. This is so you can engage, right? It's not about a pretty picture because it's not a very good picture, honestly. But the Jordan River is not very impressive. You could wade across it most of the time. It's interesting. Mark's not interested in that journey. He says it in about five verses. Matthew takes two or three chapters to tell the story. But Luke is very interested. Now, why would Luke be interested in a journey? Why would a companion of Paul be interested in telling the life of Jesus as a journey? What are Luke and Paul doing together most of the time? They're traveling. So for Luke, when he thinks of the life of Jesus, he tells a travel narrative. Okay? This is a quick movie. And this is just to show you how small Jesus' world is. Okay? So, yeah, push play there, Justin. Okay? Wait. This is Bethany. Okay? Bethany's actually just over the hill. Okay? This is Lazarus. Okay, go. Okay, that's Lazarus. And I'm doing this handheld, so that's Bethany, and we pan over. Here's the Mount of Olives, right? Where the Ascension is. Okay, keep going. Here's Gethsemane, right? Where so much happens. Keep going. This is the Kidron Valley. Keep going. Oh, I stopped there. I'm sorry. You can stop. This is Gethsemane. These are the walls of Jerusalem. That's the Dome of the Rock where the temple was. And when you see that big golden dome, wait. Oh, keep going. Am I pointing at the wrong thing? Keep going. Oh, sorry. Yeah, I was wrong. Stop. There are the walls of Jerusalem. And that's the Dome of the Rock. And just to get in your imagination, when Herod's temple was here, the bottom of the door of Herod's temple was where the top of that dome is. So Herod's temple would have been like this big, okay? And these are the walls of Jerusalem. This is the Kidron Valley. Okay, keep going. It stops almost, yeah, and stop. And like right here is the Gehenna Valley where Judas hangs himself. So in a span of this much, you can stand on the top of a hill and say, okay, well, there's Lazarus. There's where the Ascension was. There's Gethsemane. There's the valley that Jesus and the disciples go. Oh, and by the way, right around here, I don't know if we skipped it, the triple gate or the golden gate where Jesus entered is right there. Actually, the gate Jesus entered is 60 feet below the ground, but these are medieval walls. But in the span of this much, you see, you know, so much of the story of the life of Jesus. A third of the Gospels are on the last week of his life. And I don't know if that bothers you or not. It kind of bothers me because I want a biography, right? Don't you? I want a biography. I want to know what it was like growing up as Jesus. But the Gospels don't tell me that, do they? Luke gives me one little window into Jesus 12 years old. I mean, what does a perfect 12-year-old look like? Isn't that a good question? What's a perfect 12-year-old look like? The Gospels aren't biographies. That's what I had to learn. The Gospels are testimonies, and they are perfect testimony. They're rotten biographies. A third is on the last week of Jesus' life. I know virtually nothing of his growing up, right? Adolescent, teenage. What does a perfect teenager look like? But they're testimonies. When Mark writes the first gospel, it's the birth of a new literary form. A gospel is a new literary form. It's based on testimony. Okay, verse 1 of Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the first half of Mark. Because Mark, the first half of Mark ends when Peter says, you are the Christ. Okay, so the first verse of Mark is the table of contents for the gospel. The second part of Mark ends when, of all people, a Roman centurion says, surely this man is the Son of God, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark. A gospel based on confession. Okay? The purpose of a gospel is not to give you a complete story of the life of Jesus. The purpose of a gospel is to tell you enough that you need to know so that you can have faith in him. And they are perfect, right? I'll take a bullet for that. I'm a pointy-headed fundamentalist. I'll take a bullet for that. Okay, can I just push this and advance? Oh, that's my granddaughter. I thought you might want to see. This is my granddaughter. Her name is Ellie Ann. She's awesome. Okay, if in my opinion, if Christianity has a holy place, now we don't really believe in holy places because wherever God is doing his thing is a holy place, and he's doing his thing all over. But if there's a holy place for me in the Holy Land, I don't even like to call it that, it's this place. This is Peter's house. And as much as we can know anything, there's a very high degree of certainty that this is Peter's house. These are the walls of a church, a second, third century church that was built on top of Peter's house. This is the floor of another church, a big, ugly church that they built on top of it. It looks like a flying saucer. But if you look closely, you can see some of the original walls of Peter's house. And this is where the hole was torn in the ceiling and the lame man was let down. This is where Peter's mother-in-law was healed. It's pretty cool. If you turn around, this is the rest or some more of Capernaum. These are the walls of the different little houses, house structures. I imagine, you know, people running in and saying, oh, the Nazarene's here. He's at the synagogue, and people running. This is the alleyway that goes from the synagogue to Peter's house. Peter lives 83 feet from the synagogue. What kind of person lives 83 feet from church? Okay, next picture. Boom. This is the synagogue. It's late. This is second or third century. This isn't the synagogue that was there when Jesus was there. But right underneath this synagogue are the original foundations of the synagogue that was there when Jesus was there, the synagogue that was donated by a Roman centurion who lived there. Pretty cool place. This is an image of a boat. Now, I know there's some idiot sitting in the boat. That's not the point. The point is that you get in your head how big these boats were. And this is a reconstruction, a very reliable reconstruction of what the boat would have been like. Matthew, when Matthew describes Peter walking on the water, he talks about Peter, he says he climbs down out of the boat. So the gunwales of the boat are pretty far off the water. There's the sound man. See his knee and his hat? I'm talking about, you know, like I know something, making something up. But this lets you know how big that boat is. It's a pretty big boat, actually. But if you're out in the middle of the lake in a storm, it's not such a big boat. When Jesus falls asleep, he's sitting here. The person who should be steering the boat is asleep, which is kind of scary in the middle of a storm, right? And it's interesting to me, Jesus seems so confused that they should be afraid. He's like, he wipes the sleep out of his eyes, and he says to the storm just what he says to demons. He says, be muzzled, and the storm dies down. And in Mark, not in the other Gospels, but in Mark, the disciples aren't afraid of the storm. They're afraid of Jesus. Mark says there was a great wind, mega anamu. Then there was a great calm. And then Mark says there was a great fear. In Mark, they're afraid of Jesus. You're in the boat with a guy who talks to the weather, and it obeys. That's pretty scary. And then Jesus lands on the other side of the lake, the Gadarene demoniac. What did the people from Gadara say to Jesus? Go away. They're afraid of him. See, this absolute lordship that Jesus has in the Gospels, I don't think we talk about it enough. When Jesus heals someone or casts a demon out, it's not Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader. It's not evil working against the good, right? No lightning bolts coming from his fingers. Jesus has this absolute lordship that scares people, right? I mean, how does he raise a dead person? He says, wake up. No, be healed. He doesn't do any of that kind of stuff, right? How does he heal a blind man? Bartimaeus and Mark, what does he say to heal a blind man in Mark? He says, go. Go. And Mark can see, or Bartimaeus can see. Absolute lordship is to me, is a big thing. When Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, that's a huge moment in Jesus' life. Because for a Pharisee, the dearest point of orthodoxy they had was the Sabbath, right? And the Sabbath is a good thing, right? God gave a Sabbath. So Jesus says, you know, what's the dearest part of your orthodoxy that's true, that the Bible is the Sabbath the dearest part of your orthodoxy? Okay, Jesus says, I'm Lord over that. Maybe the Lord's Supper, right? Maybe that's the dear. And the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper. I'm not putting down the Lord's Supper. Probably the Bible is probably my dearest point of orthodoxy. But anyway. Jesus comes in and says, whatever is your most important part of orthodoxy, he says, I'm Lord over that. Lord means Lord. It's absolute. And that can be scary. So I think that's a pretty cool idea. This is the Sea of Galilee, and you just need to get it in your head how big this lake is. It's not very big. The only people who ever call it a sea are people that hadn't seen the sea. Luke calls it a lake because Luke has seen the Mediterranean. He knows how big a sea is, and Galilee is just a lake. If you've grown up, you know, like the other disciples around the Sea of Galilee, you can always see across it. And what you need to know is there's a good side of the Sea of Galilee and there's a bad side. The good side is the Galilee side where Jesus lives, right? Nazareth, Magdala, the West, thank you, dyslexic. The eastern side, the pagan side. See where those hills? That's the bad side of the lake, right? 10 cities established by Pompey in 63 BC. One of them, Hippos, is a city that's dedicated to demons. Okay, that's the bad side of the lake. That's the Gentile, the Goyim side of the lake. Okay? This is Caesarea Philippi, and again, I mean, it's a stupid, ugly picture, but I'm not trying to entertain you with pictures. I'm giving you places to look at so you can get this in your head. One of the mysteries of Jesus' ministry to me is why he walks. He takes the disciples 25 miles. Okay, it's a 25-mile walk to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a bad place. Good Jewish people do not go there. It's full of pagan temples, right? Bad associations. And I still don't understand why he took them up there to ask them the question, who am I? It kind of bugs me. I've heard some really dumb answers, but no really good answers. So if you've got a good answer, tell me. If you've got a dumb answer, just keep it to yourself. Because I got lots of dumb answers. But the point is, this is a hillside that was originally, there were a line of temples here. See that cave? That's the cave of Pan. Okay? Demonic god Pan, you know, when half goat plays the pan pipes. You know the word panic? That's what happens when you see Pan. You're in the woods and you see Pan, you panic. That's where that word comes from. So there used to be a big temple out in front of this cave, and this cave was believed to be one of the entrances to Hades. And the only sense I can make out of Jesus going up there is when Peter says, "You're the Messiah," Jesus says, "The gates of hell won't prevail against the church." That's still not a good enough reason to walk 25 miles, in my opinion. But I'm not Jesus. They're little niches that held gods. One of these temples is a temple to the goats. They worshiped goats. They worshiped everything. Later on, there was a big temple to Caesar Augustus. It wasn't there when Jesus was there. But that's Caesarea Philippi. And I like it that there's still stuff about Jesus' life that I don't understand. You know? I don't understand why he would say amen before he said things. Nobody knows what to do with that. You know, in King James, verily, verily, or NIV is I tell you the truth, it's literally, it's the word amen. Jesus says amen before he says significant things. Now, we all know what amen means. Amen means I agree, right? Bernard says a prayer, and at the end we go, amen. That means we agree. Jesus says that before. And in John, he says it twice. Amen, amen. I have no idea. And I think it's kind of cool that I have no idea. No one else in all of ancient literature or history did that. And we don't know why. And I think that's cool. I think that's cool. Okay. If there is a spot in Jerusalem that we can say these are the steps he actually walked on, it's this place. They've closed this off to tourists now. We can't go in there on there anymore. But these are the steps that go up to the area of where the priests live. These are the steps that Jesus would have gone up on his way to Caiaphas's house. And again, it's an ugly picture. Sorry, I'm not here to show you pretty pictures. Well, I showed you my granddaughter. That was a pretty picture. But otherwise, I want you to see these steps. He walked on these steps. I think it's pretty amazing. You know, it's pretty amazing. Okay. If you ever go to Jerusalem, this is the coolest place to go to. It's a cool place because nobody's ever there. It's in the back of a park. There's no church built over the top of it. It's usually full of trash. I usually have to clean trash out of it. The King David Hotel is where all the rich white people live or go to. The president always, well, our president isn't a white guy. It's where the rich, famous people go to in Jerusalem, the King David Hotel. And behind the King David Hotel is a park, and this is a tomb that's in that park. It's a Herodian tomb. Herod built this for someone in his family. It's a first century tomb of a rich person, okay? So if there's a tomb that's like Jesus' tomb, it's this one. And I can't believe someone hasn't built a church over it, but I'm glad they haven't. You see that big stone? That's the round stone. You push it that away, and it closes up this door. There are three steps down into the tomb. And this matches up with everything we know, right? Everyone looks down into the tomb, right? When the day of resurrection, when Jesus is resurrected. I got a far away picture of it. That's the King David Hotel right there. That's the tomb. See, that's the stone, and that's the door. And it's a quarry. That's where they built tombs, quarries. They get all the stone out, and then you dig holes into the side of the walls. And we all know how burial works in Jesus' day, two-stage burial. Stage one, you're putting a tomb all wrapped up. For a year. At the end of that year, someone who really loves you comes and takes your bones and washes them and puts them in a box. That's stage two, okay? Two-stage burial. Okay, Jesus never gets to stage two. He really doesn't even need stage one for long, right? Only 3 days. And it starts in a tomb like that. But it's a great place to come. I was sitting there once, and a Jewish guy who was from America, he was lost. He was trying to find where the Temple Mount was. It was so cool. He's from New York. And I happened to know where it was. I said, just down there. And he goes, well, why are you here? And I said, well, we're making a video about Jesus. He goes, really? Tell me about Jesus. So I'm sitting next to this tomb, and a Jewish guy asked me to tell him about Jesus. It was pretty cool. Pretty cool. Okay. Again, an ugly picture. This is so you can get in your head what the shore of the Sea of Galilee is like. You need this in your head. No one is falling down on their knees on this shore. It's not sand. It's basalt. Okay? This is very rough. You cut your feet on this. No one's falling down on their knees on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Trust me. Okay? And this is part of the lake right there. You need this in your head. This is a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. I got to spend the day with this guy. And for me, this is Simon Peter. I got to spend the day with Simon Peter. It's that guy. He was a chain smoker. He's always smoking. I wish I got a picture with him smoking. He's really mad. See how mad he is? So he's coming in with his catch. And the rabbi is waiting. And the rabbi has to inspect the fish, right? Or else they're not kosher. So the rabbi's inspecting the fish. And if there's a problem with the fish, he throws it back in the water. And the rabbi had just thrown a bunch of his fish back in the water. And this guy was really mad. And I kept going, you're Peter. And he didn't think that was funny, but I thought it was cool. So there's Peter. These are these little sardine that are in the lake. And these are St. Peter fish, tilapia. Yeah, that's the St. Peter fish, tilapia. Okay. Yeah, he was cool. Okay, this is the Sea of Galilee. This picture is so you can get the size of it in your head. You need this in your head. Because this is what happens, especially in Mark. One of the things I didn't talk about Mark. In Mark, from chapter 1, Mark is very interested in the fact that Jesus' ministry was out of control. From chapter 1. By out of control, I mean there were so many people coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat. This is twice this happens in Mark. In chapter 3 and chapter 6, Mark says so many people were coming and going they didn't have a chance to eat. From chapter 1, they are so covered up with people that Jesus has to flee to the wilderness. It's really interesting. Only in Mark does Jesus say, have a boat ready so the people don't push me into the lake. Okay? He's covered up with people. Only Mark says that when Jesus goes to Sidon, which is 60 miles away, he's hiding up there. The woman who wants the crumbs that fall from the table, the Syrophoenician woman, that happens in Sidon, 60 miles. And only Mark says Jesus is trying to keep his presence a secret, and he can't because he's covered up with people constantly in Mark. I don't like this image of Jesus. I want him to be walking, you know, in the fields and butterflies and saying nice, pleasant things. But that's not the image from the gospel. He's covered up with people. In Mark, he heals people, and then what does he say? Please don't tell anybody I did that. Right? But they always tell. How can you not tell? And as a result, Jesus is so covered up with people that he has to flee to the wilderness. And so in Mark, Jesus' ministry happens out in the wilderness. But the important thing is, in fact, this is one of the spots. It's like I got a headache. It's like banging. This is one of the spots that Jesus goes to pray. Capernaum is like right here. In chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus gets up and he's had a very successful day of ministry in Capernaum. He gets up before dark and he goes and he comes to this area. And Peter in chapter 1 comes and says, what are you doing here? Everybody's looking for you. And Jesus says, let's go somewhere else. That happens right here. But the point is, I want you to see how big the lake is. Because what happens is, Jesus is constantly crisscrossing this lake in the Gospel of Mark, trying to get away from the crowds. And what do? They follow the shore. And they're waiting for him when he gets there. He can't get away. He can't get away. So that's a really cool image. This is like 11 miles across. It's not that big. Okay, this is the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. You don't, unless you've been there, you don't realize all around Jerusalem is a desert. And I'm talking, it's the moon, right? It's the moon. And this is when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted. This is where he goes. This is the image you need to have in your head when you read of Jesus in the wilderness, because it's the moon. There's a little spring down there. You see some green, but otherwise it's just absolutely dead. Okay? The wilderness. Is that it? Nope. Okay. This is one of the gates I told you about. This is the double, it's referred to as the Golden Gate. It's the gate that supposedly Jesus entered when the triumphal entry happens. Again, the gate 60 feet below the ground now. This is all later. As you can see, it's been sealed off. And these are Muslim graves. Some people say that they've sealed it off and they've made it an unclean place so that the Messiah can't come back in. I don't think it's going to work. Okay, this is the coolest place. This is also in Jerusalem. See this big wall? That's part of the temple platform. When Herod built the temple, Herod's temple would have been one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple complex that Jesus does his thing in is 35 acres. It's a 35-acre complex. It's huge. The temple is huge. It's all around it is this colonnade. The columns are 35 feet high. They're topped with gold. Everything's encrusted with gold. It was an amazing structure. And this wall is a wall of the platform of the temple. This is close to what's known as the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, where the Jews can go. This is as close as they can come. But here's the cool part. See that broken pavement? See those stones? Jesus said of the temple, he said, not one stone is going to be left on top of the other. Remember, he's leaving. He's just torn up the temple for the second time. He tears it up twice, early in his ministry and then later. He's leaving the temple area, and he's mad, right? He's mad. And the disciples make small talk. They say, look at these big stones. And Jesus is still mad. He says, you see those stones? Not one's going to be left on top of the other. Well, these are literally the stones from the temple. When the Romans set fire to Herod's temple, the walls are lined with gold. The gold melts. And so the Roman soldiers pry the stones apart to get the gold. And then they throw them over the wall and they break the pavement. These haven't been uncovered that long. In our lifetime, these stones have been there. And they're huge. You can't tell from this picture how big they are, but I'll show you another picture. You'll see how big they are. This is the literal fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Not one stone from that temple is left standing on the other. Isn't that cool? I'll show you how big they are. That's a man. Okay, those are the stones. Yeah, that's a guy. And he's actually really big. I know that guy. I think that's amazing. They were sifting around in those stones, and they found one that was from the roof. And in inscription in Hebrew, it said, this is where the person stands who blows the trumpet. Okay, so where they blow the shofar. So they've got that stone there if you want to see it. Is that all? No. That's just another picture of the wall. That's a really boring, ugly picture, isn't it? The reason I have this picture here, oops, go back. The reason I have this picture is to show you. See how those corners are dressed? That's how you know it's Herod. If you look at a wall or a big building in Jerusalem, that's how Herod, they always dressed the corners of the stones. There's that tomb again. Okay, this is a really cool story. You'll love this. In John, the man who's blind from birth, remember Jesus puts mud on his eyes and sends him to the pool of Siloam? This is the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent, okay? This is where Hezekiah's tunnel comes out from under the rock. Jerusalem is up here. This is a big bottom of a big ridge. And Siloam, the pool of Siloam, is now in the backyard of this Palestinian guy. And it's just his backyard. He won't let anybody dig it up. I'll show it to you in a minute. It's very unimpressive. But it's called the pool of Siloam because this tunnel was sent through the rock, okay? So at the bottom of Hezekiah's tunnel, over here is the Pool of Siloam. And let me show you. That's the Pool of Siloam. Pretty cool, huh? It's some guy's backyard. If you look, there's an edge. See it? there's an edge, and there's, you can't see it, but it's basically this square. Not very big, not very deep. These are some old water jars he's left. He's a really nice guy. I said, well, you know, why don't you let him excavate? He goes, I don't want him tearing up my yard. I said, dude, you can make millions of dollars. I mean, you charge the Christians to come, you know. He doesn't want to do it. Don't want to do it. But this is where the guy washed the mud off, and he could see again. Some guy's backyard. This is the other pool that's mentioned. This is the pool of Bethesda, and it's huge. It's part of the water system of Jerusalem. It's huge. They're huge 20, 30-foot deep pools with a colonnade all around it. They built a church over it. See the little cross? There was a church built on top of it. This is where the guy was who was lame for 38 years. He was sitting by this pool. You know that guy? I really don't like that guy. I'll berate him later on when we look at him, at his story. This is an actual first century level of pavement. I told you have to go 60 feet below the city, the streets. And this is, I have terrible claustrophobia. We climb down underneath, and this is, as I was about to pass out, I took this picture. But the point is, what I want you to see is, see those? Those are game boards. See, it's like checkerboard. See it? They're dug into the stone by Roman soldiers. And if there was a place where they were stationed, there were 70 board games that we know of that Romans love board games. And if you're sitting there and you're bored, you scratch, you know, a checkerboard into the stones, and you play chess or checkers or whatever you play. They have one game called King. They would roll the dice, and they would move their man around the board. In America, we have a game called checkers. And when you get to the other side of the board, you say, King me. Okay, same idea. Yeah. And they at one point, you roll the dice, and your man gets to a certain point, and he's robed, because you're making a king from your man. At one point, you give him a scepter, and then when you get all the way across the board, you put a crown on him, and you say, and you win. Some people think, and I don't know if, I have no, I'm not going to say this is really true or not. It's an interesting idea. Some people think that the Roman soldiers were basically doing this with Jesus when they were mocking him. They were mocking him in a uniquely Roman way. The Jews mock him in a uniquely Jewish way. They put a blindfold on him, and they hit him, and they say, prophesy who hit you. Because there was a belief that the Messiah could judge without seeing. So they hit him, and they say, who hit you? That's Jewish people mocking him. The Romans they put a robe on him, and they put a staff in his hand, and they put a crown on his head. And some people think he was their pawn, right? They were playing a game with him. Again, I'm not sure if that's true or not. It's a little too good to be true, frankly. This just shows you how big the stones are. From there to there, the stones are like 10 times bigger than any of the stones of the pyramid. The Herod's temple was an amazing structure. And I'm not so sure they know exactly how they did it. They have cranes that show you, but I don't think they really know, frankly. Okay, this is Rome, but you need to see this. This is the Circus Maximus. See this? This is a track, racetrack, okay? People think the Romans were into gladiators. That's not till much later, okay? In the New Testament periods, what the Romans were into was horse racing. It was all about horse racing. They had four teams that were different colors. It was like in NFL, right? And what you do, you have two horse teams, you have four horse teams. They even had 10 horse teams. Can you imagine a chariot being pulled by 10 horses running around this racetrack doing a hairpin turn at the end? You know, it's like NASCAR. You go to the races to see the wrecks, right? Okay, but here's what you need to know. Around, see this hillside and this bank here? The largest wooden structure ever in the history of the world, including now, the largest wooden structure in the world was right here. It seated 250,000 people. The largest arena right now is in Brazil. It seats 80,000 people, okay? This is where the fire in Rome began. Can you imagine wood that much wood, right? It catches on fire. And this is where the Gospel of Mark really begins. The fire in Rome happens, and the Christians are blamed for the fire. And that's when Mark writes his gospel. If we had more time, we could talk about it, but we really don't have time. But it's very interesting idea. That's all. Okay. Any questions? Is this helpful? And you know how big the Sea of Galilee is now. You need to know that. Okay. Okay. Well, let me talk a little bit about John. I don't want to do too much on John because we're going to start, when we start back up again tonight, I kind of like to do it one block. But let me talk some about the Gospel of John, if there are no questions. Okay. Everybody okay? Okay. Let's talk a little bit about John. John's my favorite gospel. Who else? For who else is John your favorite? Yeah. Come on. What's wrong with the rest of you? John's awesome. Matthew, Mark, Luke, same basic outline. I tried to show you that they're very different though, right? Right? Mark is interested in the emotional life of Jesus. Matthew's interested in identity. Luke is interested in the fact that the world's been turned upside down. Three different groups of people. I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very different, okay? They share the same basic outline, but they're very different. John, the Gospel of John, is 92% unique. 92% of John isn't in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's what makes John so cool. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, you read Matthew, okay, got it. You read Mark, you go, okay, yeah, transfiguration, yeah, I got it. Yeah, parables, yeah, I got it. Luke, same, a little longer, yeah, I get it. Okay, I get it. Then you get to John. My goodness, I haven't heard any of this. This is so cool. So John, I think, for lots of reasons, is a lot of our favorite gospel. The truth is, we know a lot about John. We know virtually nothing about Matthew. We know so much about John, and it's interesting. We know that he has a brother whose name is James, okay? We know his father's name. His father's name was Zebedee. We know his mother's name. His mother's name was Salome. We know everybody in his family. How cool is that, okay? We know that, let me talk about this being the son of Salome, because this is a little complicated. Three different places in the Gospels, we have a group of three women who are named, okay? The first two women always have the same name. The third woman has three different designations. And if that third woman is the same person, then Salome is John's mother, and Salome is Mary's sister if it's the same person. I really want it to be the same person. Okay, that's my academic, you know, background. But let me give you the references, these three references, okay? In John 19:25, this third woman is referred to as his mother's sister, his being Jesus, his mother's sister, okay? That's John 19:25. In Matthew 27:56, this same, if she's the same person, is referred to as the mothers of the sons of Zebedee, okay? And then in Mark 15:40 and 16:1, her name is given Salome. Okay, so if that woman is the same person, her name is Salome, she's John's mother, and she's also Mary's sister. Okay, we don't know for sure, but I really want it to be this way because it'd be so cool if John is Jesus' cousin. How cool would that be? But again, I can't be dogmatic. Write this down. Never be dogmatic about what the Bible is not dogmatic about. We would save ourselves a lot of trouble if we'd stop doing that, right? We're so dogmatic about stuff the Bible isn't dogmatic about. When I first started coming to China, it was in the 80s. We worked with a group called the Bible League, and every now and then we'd smuggle Bibles into China. We thought we were so cool. We developed what we call bullet theology. Even though we were in no danger, we imagined that we were. I'm a big coward. I can imagine a lot. So, you know, if you were arrested, you know, in China and the guy, you know, puts a gun to your head and says, deny the divinity of Jesus, I say, pull the trigger. That's bullet theology. What will you take a bullet for? Deny the authority of Scripture. Pull the trigger. See, I'll be dogmatic. I'll take a bullet for the authority of Scripture, okay? Virgin birth, pull the trigger, right? A baptism, immersion or sprinkling, whoa, don't pull the trigger. I won't take a bullet for that. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm not saying it's not important. But there's not one dogmatic position in the Bible about that. So I'm not going to be dogmatic what the Bible's not dogmatic about. And guess what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're not sure that they wrote those. None of them are signed. All the Gospels are anonymous. Okay? According to Matthew, kata Matthew, that's not in the original manuscripts. That's what later people... very reliable tradition. Obviously, I think it's reliable because it's the whole basis of my understanding of the Gospels. But I won't take a bullet for that. Now, the Pauline letters, I'll take a bullet for that. Why? Because they're signed. I, Paul, a slave of Christ. See, I wrote this with my own hand. I write all my letters like this or that kind of thing. Now, some more liberal scholars, they don't think that's important, but I think that's important. That's part of what makes me a pointy-headed fundamentalist. Which is a joke. So John, who's John? He's possibly the cousin of Jesus, which explains why Jesus would entrust his mother to John at the cross, doesn't it? That's not such an odd thing. People get all bent out of shape about that. What else we know? We know that he has a sort of a place of intimacy. He leans against Jesus at the meal. I think that's been way over-preached. He's referred to as the beloved disciple. What other kind of disciples does Jesus have, right, but beloved disciples? I think if you do the math, John is the youngest disciple because he lives the longest, okay? I think when he's an early follower of Jesus, he's like 14 years old, 14, 15 years old. When he's standing in front of the cross with his mother and his mother's sister, he's 15, right? He needs Mary as much as Mary needs him. He's young. That also explains why he lives to be 100 years old, 90 to 100 years old, okay? But again, won't take a bullet for that. The important thing about John is that in the same way that Jesus and John have a big brother, little brother relationship in the Gospels, in Acts, Peter and John have the same relationship. It's kind of a big brother, little brother relationship. They are always together in Acts. Whenever John is mentioned, Peter's there. And John never opens his mouth. He's young, right? He's kind of the big brother, little brother relationship. So he's very close with Peter as a young man. Most significantly, though, he's the last living disciple. That's big, y'all. That's big. We know this from Eusebius, the same person that I quoted earlier. This is Eusebius. Meanwhile, the holy apostles of our Savior were scattered across the whole world. John to Asia, where he stayed until his death at Ephesus. That's Eusebius. Elsewhere, he says that he lives into the time of Trajan. Trajan's rule begins at 98 AD. He rules until 117. So that's in that time John dies. And John is, he's the last living disciple of Jesus. So if you're going to engage with the text of the Gospel of John, I think you have to realize you are sitting at the feet of the last living disciple of Jesus when you read the Gospel of John. I mean, how's that? You're sitting at the feet of the last. Peter has been dead for 50 years. Paul's been dead for 50 years. Okay, it's 90 AD. Jerusalem's been destroyed, right, since 70. Okay, Judaism is one thing, right? It's a different world than Mark, right? Judaism is still kind of reforming when Mark is written. 90 AD, when John writes, we know what words mean. In Jesus' day, did you know this? In Jesus' day, we don't really know what the word rabbi means. We have to speak of an emerging rabbinic movement. There is no such thing as an ordained rabbi in Jesus' day. That only happens after 70, when Judaism becomes one thing. Now, we know what rabbi means. It means great one. Rav means great. Every now and then, someone will call Jesus rabbi, and he'll say, like, why do you call me good? Good teacher is a way of translating the word rabbi. So we're not really sure what it means. But by 90, John will use the word rabbi, and he'll say it means teacher. So by 90, we know what rabbi means. See, between Mark and John, that's a big span of time. Everyone's gone. Everybody who knew him's gone. And you're hearing stories from a person, no one else can tell you these stories. And these are stories that he has preached and taught for 50, 60 years. That's what makes John so unique. Why do you think he has such a high Christology? Why do you think he has such a, Jesus is the light, you know, and Jesus is the living water? Why do you think that's so high and developed? He's been preaching this for 50 years. Why do you think he can fit the stories together the way he fits them? These are the stories that have worked, right? These are the stories he's discovered over the decades. These are the stories that people's hearts really resonate with, okay? That's why John, I think, is so important. And he is deliberately telling you things he knows you don't know, right? So he leaves stuff out. Let's talk about that. One of the most interesting ways to study John is to study what he leaves out. It's so fun. For example, he leaves out birth narratives, right? No magi, no shepherds, no star. Leaves it out. Now, put on your thinking caps. He leaves them out. So what does he give us instead of birth narratives? What do you get in John, first chapter? Yeah. In the beginning was the Word. Incarnation. Do you see how this works? Old guy. You know, they know about the magi. Let me talk about the incarnation. Oh, very cool. Very cool. No parables in John. Now, that should bother you. Matthew will say, you know, he never taught anything except he'd use a parable to teach it. And there's not one single parable in John. That should bother you, right? So he leaves them out. So what does he put in place of parables? I'll help you with this because it took me a long time to figure this out. He presents the life of Jesus as a parable. Only in John does Jesus say, I'm the bread of life. And then what does he do? He feeds 5,000 people. See, his life is a parable. Only in John does Jesus say, I'm the light of the world. And what does he do? Opens the eyes of a man born blind. You see how it works? It's really cool. Can you see that comes from preaching and teaching this for decades? You know, Jesus says, I'm the life. And what does he do? Raises Lazarus from the dead. His life is a parable. And I think John wants us to understand that our lives are parables in the same sense. It's really interesting. Paul says that we are God's poema. We are God's artful creation. And there are two ways that parables work. Even though John's not about parables, this is a sidebar. There are two ways that parables work. The first way a parable works is identification. Who do you identify with in the parables of Jesus? Jesus tells his parables on purpose so that people in the crowd will identify. Luke tells us when he tells the parable of the prodigal son. Luke says, there are sinners and there are Pharisees listening to Jesus. And so he tells this parable. Say, so who do you think the sinners are going to identify with? The prodigal son, right? Jesus tells that story to identify with the sinners, okay? Who do you think the Pharisees are going to identify with? Elder brother, right? The elder brother says, hey, I'm righteous. I've been slaving away my whole life for you. So who you identify with in the parable makes all the difference in the world, right? And at one point, Jesus tells a parable, and the Pharisees say, were you talking about us? They got upset, see, because they figured it out. They figured it out. Okay, your life is a parable. It really matters who you identify with in the parable of your life. Because God is bringing people in and out of your life in the same way that Jesus peoples his parables, right? Who do you identify with? Do you identify with marginal people or poor people? Or are you just identify with the rich, successful people? Who you identify with tells a whole lot about who you are. The second way that parables work is lack of closure. I'm not saying the stories don't come to an end. The boy comes home, the lady finds the coin. You know, the parables have an end. When I say lack of closure, what I mean is lack of explanation. And this is very important. Jesus only explains the parables one time. In other words, he basically never explains his parables. Okay, if you explain them, you rob them of their power, right? The only parables he ever explains are the parables of the seeds, the three seed parables in Mark. Why do you think he explains those? He explains them in private to the disciples. He takes his disciples aside privately and explains the parables because they're about to go out and sow the seed. They got to get this, right? That's why he does it. Otherwise, there's lack of closure. He doesn't explain it. It's like explaining a joke, right? It's not funny anymore if you explain it. A parable loses its power if you don't. You have to have the opportunity to engage, right? Or you're not going to get it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you don't listen to this, you're not going to get it. Okay. How about your own life? Anybody here got lack of closure in your life? That's God inviting you to listen to your own life. Because he's speaking to you through that lack of closure. He's saying, engage. You know, listen to your own life. Because your life is a parable. I think that's a really important idea. The big omission in the Gospel of John is the Lord's Supper. How can you tell the story of Jesus without telling the Lord's Supper? I mean, that's huge. Leaves it out. But what does he substitute? The washing of the disciples' feet. That happens after the supper. See, Luke 22 tells us that after the supper, they started arguing about who was the greatest. They've argued about this a lot, right? All the way to Jerusalem, they've been arguing about it. And Jesus gives up on words, and he washes their feet, okay? We don't realize how humiliating that story really is. I'm convinced that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all knew that story, but they could not bring themselves to tell that story. It's just humiliating. When Peter says to Jesus, "You ought not to be doing this," Peter's right. Jesus shouldn't have done that. That's too humiliating. Did you know in all of Roman religion, no one ever kneels? You don't kneel in Roman religion. Why? Because that's what slaves do. John the Baptist said, you know, that he says, "I'm not worthy to loosen his sandal." And that shows how humble John was, right? John's very humble. How much greater is the humility of the person that'll take their sandal off and wash their feet? See, the washing of the disciples' feet is huge. And if it weren't for John, we wouldn't know that about Jesus. It's the pattern for all ministry. If you're involved in ministry, if you can't understand what you do as washing feet, do something else. Music is water to wash people's feet with, right? Preaching, a good sermon, washes people's feet. Sometimes it means literally washing people's feet. Mercy ministry, hospitality, right? All those counseling, listening to someone, loving them by listening is a way that you wash their feet. See, if you can't understand your ministry as foot washing, go do something else, please. Okay, one more point, and then we'll call it quits until what, 7 o'clock? Yeah, 7:30. Okay. And this is the key to John, as far as I'm concerned. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are based on the law and the prophets, correct? Matthew quotes the law 33 times. He quotes the prophets 36 times, okay? Matthew's very interested in the law and the prophets. In Matthew's day, guess what? We don't know what the wisdom writings, if they're part of the canon or not, right? That doesn't get decided till 90 A.D., in Jamnia, Yavneh, that city with the Pharisees where they're reforming Judaism. In 90, they decide Job, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they're going to be part of our canon. That doesn't happen until 90, okay? Mark, Mark refers to the law 17 times, to the prophets 20 times. Luke quotes the law 20 times and the prophets 18 times. So they really rely on the law and the prophets. John alludes to the law 10 times. Big, long 21 chapters of John. 10 allusions. Only 8 allusions to the prophets. But when John tells the story of Jesus, he quotes the wisdom writings 27 times. When Jesus tears up the temple, only in John, now in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus quotes Isaiah and he quotes Jeremiah, right? He's quoting prophets, right? Only in John, the disciples remember a psalm that says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." John understands the tearing up of the temple from the Psalms, okay? John is based on the wisdom writings. Jesus is the wisdom of God in Psalms. Matthew quotes the wisdom writings 7 times, okay? John quotes the wisdom writings 27 times. That's sort of the way the math works out. So John bases his writings on John bases his gospel on the wisdom writings. So how does this work? Okay, I'm almost done. I can feel the energy going down in the room. Okay, stick with me for like 10 more minutes. I'm a musician. I'm good at sensing the room. Let me talk for a second about the wisdom writings. Anybody like the wisdom writings? That's my favorite part of the Old Testament. Job is my favorite book in the Old Testament. I love the book of Job. Okay. But this is what you need to understand. The wisdom writings aren't about wisdom. I say that to bother you. They're not about wisdom. Now, I'm not saying that, like, Proverbs has proverbial wisdom, okay? Pay your debts, stay away from loose women, that sort of thing. Proverbial wisdom. I'm not denying that. But the rest of the wisdom writings are about the inadequacy of wisdom. If you're going to understand the wisdom writings, this is what you got to understand. They're not about wisdom. They're about the inadequacy of wisdom, okay? Job. Let's take him out, Job. Has anybody figured anything out in Job? Right, his friends? His friends represent the wisdom of their age. Can they figure out Job's suffering? No way. Job, does he understand? Can he figure it out? Okay, here's what you got to understand. In Judaism, the equation of Torah is, if I'm good, God blesses me. If I'm bad, God punishes me, right? If I'm good, blessing, bad, punishment. What happens? Job is good and he's being punished, he thinks. And we have no wisdom that can adequately explain that. So Job is about the inadequacy of wisdom, right? When God shows up at the end of the book of Job, God has every possibility to explain himself, right? What does he do? He asks more questions. And his questions are way harder than any of their questions. Like, where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? You know, speak up if you got any wisdom. Because the point is, we just stand. Okay, how about Ecclesiastes? You guys believe that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes? I do. Who is Solomon? He's the smartest guy who has ever lived, right? When God says, ask for anything you want, what does Solomon ask for? Wisdom. He's the smartest guy that ever lived. What does he say about wisdom? It's vanity. It's inadequate, right? Ecclesiastes is about the inadequacy of wisdom. Psalms, okay, biggest wisdom book. Numerically, most of the Psalms lament that the psalmist can't understand why God is doing what he's doing. Why have you forsaken me? You know, why do you hide your face from me? Why do the good suffer, Psalm 73, why do the good people suffer and the bad people prosper? God, this makes no sense to me. Numerically, most of the Psalms lament the inadequacy of wisdom. Okay? Song of Solomon, it's about the fact that there's something completely better than wisdom, right? Love, romantic love. Okay, so the wisdom writings are about the inadequacy of wisdom. Okay, back to John. This is how John uses the wisdom writings in his gospel. It's about the inadequacy of wisdom, and this is how you see it. And this is so cool, and I'll shut up. Every time Jesus says something significant in John, he is misunderstood. Once you see this, it will blow your mind. Every time he says something significant, he is always misunderstood. Okay? Nicodemus, you must be born again. What does Nicodemus say? Can a man enter his mother's womb a second time to be born? See, he doesn't kind of not get it. He way doesn't get it. Right? Says to the woman at the well, I'll give you water and you'll never be thirsty again. Oh. What does she say? Is it because you don't have a bucket that you're asking me about water? See, she doesn't kind of not get it. She way doesn't get it. And every time he says something significant, he's misunderstood. And it makes him lonelier and lonelier and lonelier until the end of John, he's all alone on the cross. In Luke, when Jesus is on the cross, the thieves are talking, right? Remember me when you get to your kingdom. Not in John. He's all alone. See? The very last thing he says in John is misunderstood. John 21. What's the last thing Jesus says? He says to Peter, what does it matter to you if I want John to remain alive until I come? You follow me. And John says, because he said this, a misunderstanding arose. Right? The very last thing he says is misunderstood. Every time he says something significant, he's misunderstood. And that's the key to understanding the Gospel of John. The inadequacy of wisdom. Because in wisdom, in light of the inadequacy of wisdom, what is the answer? What's the answer in Job? The answer is God showing up. That's the answer. Presence. Right? What's the miracle of the book of Job? In chapter 1, God's in heaven. In chapter 43, he's with Job. The miracle of the book of Job is the movement of God from heaven to Job. Job asks for something, for all he knows, is going to kill him. He asks to see God's face. What happens if you see God's face? You melt like Indiana Jones, right, in the Temple of Doom. You melt, right? You can't put your foot on the bottom of a mountain that God is on the top of. And Job says, show me your face, okay? Big deal. God showing up is the answer. Okay, let's think about the Gospel of John. Let's think about the prologue. What's the answer? It's the Word. It's God showing up. See, Jesus doesn't show up as the great moral teacher to answer all your questions. In fact, when you ask him questions, what does he usually do? He asks you a question that's way harder than the question you ask in the first place, just like God, just like his father in Job. I don't know about your prayer life. I got questions, and most of them don't get answered. But what do I get? I get presence, Holy Spirit. I get God showing up, and that's the answer. Having him is the answer. And that's what John's excited about. In the beginning was the Word, right? And he took on flesh, and he dwelt among us. In his letter, 1 John, John says, what our hands have touched, what our eyes have seen. You know, presence, incarnation, God showing up. That's the answer. That's the answer. I think that's one of the coolest things of the gospel, the presence of Christ in me. God's deepest desire is to be with us. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, that's what he wants. Presence, incarnation, Jesus in our lives. Okay, so I should stop. That's kind of a broad introduction to John. Any questions? I've left a few minutes for questions. Please don't disagree with me. I'm very fragile. I might cry. No, actually, you know what? You don't have to agree with me. If you go home and open your Bibles, I win. That's all I want you to do. Not that you don't open your Bibles every day. People who come to these kind of things already love the Word, but you don't have to agree with me. Just don't tell me if you disagree, because it might hurt my feelings. But otherwise, any questions? Any, I don't know. Okay, so I've so thoroughly covered everything. I've eliminated all possible questions in regard to the gospel. That's pretty good. Pretty good. Well, let me play a song, and then I'll pray, and then we'll go eat.
Check.
To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see. That's what faith must be. When the universe fell from his fingertips, he decided he wanted some fellowship. But the man and the woman would not submit, so he made a better way. When the moment was right, he sent his own son, and he opened the way so that everyone could have hope and believe that when time was done, he'd be able to make us one. Sing if you know it. To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see. That's what faith must be. Now I understand that there is a key. It's Jesus in me, a reality. That God is in Christ and that Christ's in me. That with faith I see what is unseen. You sing to trust in a way that I cannot see. That's what faith must be. That's what faith must be.
Lord Jesus, we come to you as your children who want to be made wise by the wisdom of your word. And so we lay this out before you, that you would instruct our hearts, that you would renew our love, our passion for your word. May the Bible tremble in our hands as we read it. Transform us back into maybe what we were when we first came to you, and the word was so fresh and meant so much. But we thank you for your word, that we even have this word, that men and women have died so that we could have it, and they've given their lives to studying it so we can understand it. There's nothing in our hearts but thanksgiving that we have your word, and that we have your spirit in us that wants us to understand the word and will guide us into all truth and will reveal you, Jesus, to us. So Holy Spirit, talk to us about Jesus. Let us see him as we've never seen him before, and we will give you thanks for that. So we leave to go receive our daily bread, and we're thankful for that. But we most of all are thankful that you came to us to be with us and to be in us, Lord Jesus. So it's to you we give the thanks and the praise. Amen.